Friends, our reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9 and verse 33. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another, who was the greatest? He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he wasn't following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched." Amen. This morning we are going to be rounding off our look at a brief history of hell by looking at what the New Testament actually teaches us. As I said before, often we have these notions of what things are and accept them quite readily because we've perhaps heard them from people who might have some authority, and we don't actually go and check the facts. So what we take as gospel isn't necessarily the case. If we were to seek the sort of the images that a lot of people have in their minds about hell, the New Testament would not be the best place to start. Instead, we might take a peek at a piece of writing known as the Apocalypse of Peter, a piece written around 90 AD. It clearly wasn't written by the Apostle Peter because of the simple fact that he was dead. But someone borrowed his name, as was a common practice in those days, to give it more clout. And like the Book of Enoch, like the Left Behind novels of today, it was extremely popular, and it set the stage for the nightmare scenes of hell that people have in their minds about the subject. You see, these scenes were full of violence, and they were far more thrilling than the quiet darkness of Sheol, a great place where one might want one's sworn enemies to reside. And so I'm going to read you a short extract. "And some were hanging by their tongues, and these were they that blasphemed the way of righteousness, and under them was laid a fire flaming and tormenting them. And there was a great lake full of flaming excrement, wherein were certain men that turned away from righteousness, and angels and tormentors were set over them. And I saw the murderers and them that were consenting to them cast into a straight place full of evil, creeping things, and smitten by those beasts, and so turning themselves about in that torment. And upon them were set worms like clouds of darkness. And the souls of them that were murdered stood and looked upon the torment of those murderers and said, 'O God, righteous is thy judgment.' Clearly, what we witness in these writings is a psyche badly damaged by decades of upheaval, of martyrdoms, of social and military brutality. It's something like we witness in the Middle East today. I recently watched a news bulletin in which a Syrian woman was grieving the loss of her husband. And all she could talk about was getting revenge, saying that her children would grow up as great warriors to avenge their father. And I don't often talk to my television set, but I found myself saying no. Because as much as I could seek to sympathize with her grief, revenge and more bloodshed would only perpetuate the cycle of violence that we see in the world. But what does the New Testament actually say? The first writings that we have, as you may know, were written about 20 years after the death of Jesus. They were letters written by what one author called a traveling missionary named Paul. He wrote his letters from about 50 AD to about 64 AD when he was martyred for his faith. His letters were written to small congregations, still very much finding their way. So there was much about organizational matters and advice on how people should treat one another. His letters made no mention of what we call heaven. They only spoke of living with the Lord forever. And that was after the end of the world, which Paul, for a while anyway, believed was quite imminent. There was no mention of anything like hell. Non-believers simply died and disappeared. After Paul's letters came the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. Then there were a handful of other writers and a mind-blowing apocalypse vision known as the Revelation, which appeared at the end of the first century, perhaps even into the second. These were written in Greek, the common language of the region of that at that time. Friends, the Gospels weren't biographies. They were records of Jesus' activities, and the Gospel, according to John, was a spiritual reflection, more a work of theology than anything else. Interestingly, eternal life, or the life of the world, or the life of the age to come, was only mentioned in passing. And when it was, it's concentrated on who was going to sit where in the kingdom of God. Considering the time and energy and vehemence of the discussion about the final destiny of human beings, i.e. heaven or hell, since that time, Jesus actually spent very little time talking about it. In the Gospel of Mark, written around 40 years after Jesus' death, so around 70 AD, heaven was for those who did good deeds. Mark made a single mention of the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not. And that was a reference to a place called Gehenna, which was Jerusalem's rubbish dump, where the bodies of criminals and garbage were thrown and set alight. And these fires burnt around the clock. It was not a pleasant place. It was a place of darkness, and it was also believed to once have been a place where child sacrifices were carried out. The Gospel of Matthew, written about 80 to 85 AD, and based almost entirely on Mark, was written after the madness of the Emperor Nero, after Paul's martyrdom, after the destruction of the temple and the loss of Jerusalem and dreadful persecution. So it isn't surprising that Matthew included earnest moral teachings and warnings of danger from all sides. The author of Matthew referred to outer darkness. He referred to the weeping of men and the gnashing of teeth. He also referred to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, Matthew put into Christian minds that not to be saved could be perilous. For the author of Luke, also largely based on Mark, heaven was a place for those who did good deeds, and hell was a place of torment and heat and dreadful thirst. It's in Luke in which we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus the beggar, in which the rich man dies and awakens in torment, whilst Lazarus dies and finds himself in the bosom of Abraham. The author of the Gospel of John never mentioned hell. He did mention heaven 19 times, but this wasn't as a place. For the author of the Gospel of John, heaven was the source of all spiritual good. And also something that didn't begin on the other side of death, but was an eternal now. Something in which all of us participate. Across Matthew, Mark, and Luke then, there were 11 mentions of Gehenna, the burning rubbish dump. And these were addressed to Israel in a metaphorical sense, to emphasize their responsibility of helping to bring about the kingdom of God. Not in some future time and place, but in their present. They were to be the light to the nations. And the word Gehenna wasn't addressed to individuals, it was addressed to the nation. The warning being, in the author Nancy Bush's words, that an inferno of destruction would be the all too visible fate of an uncooperative Israel, as it happened before and would in fact catastrophically happen again late in the first century with the fiery demolition of Jerusalem and also the Second Temple, a massacre of the Jewish population, and the beginning of a millennia-long diaspora. That was the vision. If you're wondering what visceral means, it means to be stimulated by visual things. The judgment and punishment of individuals, as interpreted by later theologians, were never at the core of Jesus' main teachings. And then came the revelation. How many of you have read the revelation? Possibly the most overstated, misunderstood piece of writing in the entire canon of Scripture. A piece many theologians and church fathers didn't want in the canon of Scripture. It was written around 90 AD at the time of massive oppression and was written in the style of an apocalypse. And this was a popular piece of escape literature, something like the science fiction we might read today. It was neither journalism, as in a factual account of physical world events, nor was it a set of predictions about all of human history, as millions of Christians seem to believe. Rather, it was an elaborately detailed literary form which envisioned the end of the world when God would balance the scales of judgment. It was also an exceptionally clever device to hide from the political powers a story of how they would be overthrown. What we witness in the Revelation is a riot of all kinds of things, from demonic presences to mythological populations, from numerological predictions to symbolic pronouncements, with all sorts of meteorological wonders thrown into the mix. What we also witness are evil people thrown into a lake of fire and gloatingly annihilated whilst others are eternally punished. But all of this masked treasonous political intrigue with its symbols and messages and metaphors, spelling out a code that was meant as an encouragement to the Christian community to endure as they waited for the reign of the Emperor Domitian or possibly Nero to come to an end. A reign that would end because Christ would return to overthrow Rome and punish the oppressors and bring about the kingdom of God. What Revelation was a means of communication with its weird images and creatures and visions of revenge. But what it became in the last two centuries was factual news. And we know this because the world is awash with books by authors who've believed they've cracked some form of code. In 1970, for example, a man named Hal Lindsey, an author and evangelist, had a book published called The Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you have read it? Good. This was a blow-by-blow account of what the end times would look like. When his prophecies turned out to be inaccurate, he wrote another book. The 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon, stating that the 80s could be the last decade of human history. In it, he said the countries of the EU were the 10-headed beast of Revelation. We know that there are 28 countries today. Despite the fact that the theology reeked and his predictions were rubbish, Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth sold 55 million copies. And he's still at it. And people still lap it up. Another factor that has added to what might seem like an abundance of hell talk in English Bibles is the fact that four different words, Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, and Gehenna, have all been translated as hell, when they should never have been because they all have different meanings. In truth, when one considers the scriptures, there's no clear, consistent teaching about the afterlife as one might expect if one considers the views held by people today. But I want to ask a question. Where does that almost sadistic bent in some circles of Christianity come from? Why is it that many Christians seem to relish the thought of people suffering and being subjected to the most abominable tortures? Why is that so often the focus when we are called to follow a Lord and Savior who said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you"? Or when someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. When someone forces you to carry a pack 1 mile, well, carry it 2. How many times must you forgive? Well, 70 times 7. To infinity and beyond. Who inspired this line in a letter, "God is love, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love"? I was having a chat with an assistant pastor in a massive charismatic church in Pretoria when I was there, a congregation of around 18,000 people. I was talking about what had happened in Rwanda concerning the genocide there, and I said something about the fact that what they went through as a people was a living hell. And he replied that any hell on earth was nothing like the one God has prepared for those who do not believe in him. As I thought about what had happened in Rwanda, the first thought that went through my head was, "Are you a psycho?" And the second, which I didn't speak out loud, nor the first for that matter, was, "And you believe that is a God worthy of worship?" In answering my question about what makes people think such things, I believe there are a number of factors. One of the biggest is fear. A fear of difference. A fear of change. A fear of the unknown. A fear of having our beliefs challenged. If we look at the rise of modern fundamentalism within Christianity, especially in a country like the United States, and I'm just using them as an example, what we find is that it took off like a rocket when science was at a place of asking all sorts of questions about our universe and how it works. Where the old ways were put in the spotlight and any doubt cast, there was a backlash against it. And as opposition against it increased, so we witnessed conservatism, or fundamentalism rather, intensifying and becoming more tightly structured, leading to a legalism that emphasized not the love and compassion and forgiveness and grace of God, but rather God's wrath. We've witnessed the very same thing in recent politics, where politicians have played on people's fears and call for a dumbing down of all debate. And that is why when I woke up on the morning after the US election and turned on the news, I wasn't surprised at all to see that Donald Trump was the president-elect. He played on people's fears. He pushed all the buttons that made a people of a certain mindset react mostly with anger and rage. He brought to the surface all the dreadful things that often lurk in our shadow selves. He fueled the fires of division, gave some people exactly what they wanted to hear. So people said, who cares if he said things that were racist, or made fun of disabled people, or spoke about women as if they are pieces of meat? He didn't say that about me. He's going to give us what we want. We will survive. He sought scapegoats for all the ills of American society, like the Mexicans and the Muslims and the Syrians and the women and people who are disabled. And many people agreed with him, cheered him, putting the boot in order to make themselves feel better and feel heard, in order to ensure that they were on the right side of the fence, or rather the wall, so to speak. And they went and made him the most powerful man in the world. See, friends, it's much easier to find scapegoats for our anger and our hatred and our fear rather than seeking to heal and to build. It's far easier to hate than to do the hard graft of love. It's far easier to consign our enemies and those who disagree with us to hell, up to their eyeballs in burning excrement or hanging by their tongues, than to believe that the God of love, whose very nature was revealed in Jesus, may have compassion, may act with mercy, may actually be the God of grace and unconditional love that we claim God to be. Let's not be so sure of our certainty. And we will understand when we see these things. We will see these things when we follow the way of Jesus Christ. Amen. Next week, I believe we are heading into Advent. Jen? I remember you reminding me about something like that. And also the good news of Jesus Christ.